With regard to the purpose of writing, we've kind of touched on this a little bit, but I want to make note of it again, that a lot of Paul's letters that he writes are polemic in nature. What we mean by that is he's arguing against false positions. Specifically, what we've talked about fairly extensively in the book of Romans, as well as his letter to the Galatians, he was dealing with the idea that a man could be justified by the works, obedience to the works of the law, that was not possible. The justification from the old law is not possible because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and it was necessary for an individual to have faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by faith. Now, he emphasizes that in this epistle as well, but not as a matter of arguing against false teachers. It has been stated that in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is expressing in a positive way, writing an essay on redemption and the eternal purpose of God. And so it's going to be a bit different in style, though some of the material that we will be discussing will be very similar to what he has written on in other letters. So when you look at that idea with regard to the revelation of God's eternal purpose, there is emphasis that is placed in the book to the part that the church plays in God's scheme of redemption. Especially when we get into the fourth chapter, we'll be discussing that. But Ephesians it's been described to some as kind of the distilled essence of what Christianity is. And it's a beautiful book. The writing is very, very rich in imagery. The Apostle Paul's style in writing, which is typical of him, but I think it's especially so in the earlier chapters, is complex. When you look at first 14 verses, as we look at it, especially beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 14, there's only a couple of sentences total in all of that. So there are multiple clauses, and it's sometimes in the complexity of the sentence structure possible for us to get lost a little bit. So we're going to try to explain each aspect of this as clearly as we possibly can. But as we understand the fact that God's unconditional plans, his scheme of redemption for man has come to pass. When I say unconditional, that means that it was not conditioned upon what man did or did not do. It was determined before the world began. God said, "This is what I'm going to do," as a means or a way of redeeming man. Those of us who are Christians can rejoice in the recognition of that standing we have with God because of what was accomplished in His Son. And that especially is what we'll be discussing as we begin our time together. Primary doctrine of the book is that concept of the scheme of redemption. So as we get into the verse study, there are just a couple of things that I want to know as far as the way we're going to go about this. Again, not specifically verse by verse. We're going to instead look at the material that I prepared for you. You have in handout form. But we're going to take that in a linear fashion, which means we're going to be interspersing doctrines, questions, discussions of the difficult passages or concepts, as well as the practical considerations. And so you'll notice, and unfortunately, again, on my computer, it's very, very clear the distinction. It's not so much the difficult passages there are in blue. The doctrinal considerations are in black. Practical considerations, light red, and the questions considered supposed to be orange. So the reason I say that is because when you come up and putting up on the slides, if you're wanting to kind of follow along with where are we, you'll know whether it's in one of those four groupings by looking at the color of the text. It's not a big thing. It's just a matter of letting you know that we are systematically going through every single one of those points. We're just not doing it in the way that it's grouped. We tried that at the very beginning. You'll remember first time or two, but what we ended up doing is repeating ourselves an awful lot. We'd go through everything, then we'd go through everything again, go through everything again, and it just was taking too long. So I'm going to try to be, or I have tried to be in the last three or four books that we studied a little bit more efficient in regard to it, and that's putting up on this slide is this is intended to do just that. So let's start off by reading verses 1 through 14 of the text, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. And what we're going to be talking about as we begin our time together is one of the major doctrinal considerations of the book. In fact, the major doctrine. Whenever you'll note up on the outline, again, if you don't have an outline, there are about 10 more sets in the back if you'd like to take for your study at home. But there are what I refer to as major doctrines and minor doctrines, not in the sense that some are more important than others, but more that some are dealt with more fully or more central to the theme of the book than others. And so the ones that are more major are the ones that are in bold type on your outline, the ones that are perhaps less major in regard to his treatment of that material are not in boldface. So that's the distinction that we make. But with each of the major doctrinal considerations, we're going to be putting slides up here so that we'll differentiate that as well. So, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Now, we're not going to, since we're going in a linear fashion, we're not going to be covering all the way through chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 at this particular time. We're going to start off and try to kind of intersperse the other things as well as we look at this major doctrine. But we are starting in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 14. I think that will probably take up all the time that we have in our lesson this morning. So if you begin reading with me there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, of course, is just the simple greeting. There are a number of things that can be discussed in such greetings. We've done that in times past. We want to know the Apostle Paul indicates that he is an apostle by the will of God. We have extensively discussed his qualifications as an apostle. The reason why he establishes that so often is because the Judaizing teachers were claiming that he was usurping his position as an apostle. In other words, he was claiming something he did not rightfully have a portion with. He did a number of things to prove that. He gave his testimony concerning his conversion and the fact that God told him that he was going to make him an ambassador or spokesman on behalf of or for the Gentiles with regard to the sharing of the gospel. He made allusion to the miracles that he was able to perform by the power of God, indicating again that he had received God's approval in regard to that. He talked about how he was given the right hand of fellowship by the other apostles, which was again an indication that they approved of his claim that he was an apostle. But he also simply affirms it just about everywhere or in every letter that he writes. And that's what he does here in this particular case, affirming that he was an apostle, not because he had usurped that position, but because it was God's will. God had determined that he would be. God had called him to that work. Writing to the saints, those who are set apart in Christ, those who are faithful. And he expresses his desire for them to receive grace and peace from God. So, those things aside, let us begin in verse 3 and going down through verse 14, look at that discussion of that first major doctrinal consideration. This is a description of God's plan of redemption for man, certain aspects of it, and it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." That's one verse. I mean, that's one sentence. It's several verses. That's one sentence. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." That's sentence number 2. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Total of four sentences in those 11 verses. So you see all of the complexity that we find in the sentence structure. That's not necessarily to say that the content is overly difficult. It is sublime, certainly. But I think that sometimes the problem with regard to this is in making heads or tails of what is being said is simply in the complexity of the structure. So just as a way of establishing an overview, just a couple of points that we want to make that are established in this, and then we'll look at some of the details that are found in this material. First of all, the text very clearly indicates that the scheme of redemption was in the mind of God even before the world began. We are told in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We want to note that this is not something that is a piecemeal thing. It is not something that man can or has been able to thwart or to stop with regard to his intervention or his rebellion. It was determined by God. It was planned by God, designed by God, and accomplished by God as he intended. And this all happened before we were ever upon the earth. So that notes a few things concerning God's foreknowledge. What that means when we talk about foreknowledge is he knows the end from the beginning. He knows how things were going to turn out. There are two ways of looking at that. One is the concept of faith. And you hear of this an awful lot. Even in the religious world, which I find to be somewhat concerning, but nevertheless is something that is very prevalent. The concept of faith is God had already predetermined every aspect of our lives, that God is the one that controls us like puppets, and everything that happens is predetermined. So that's when you have people talking about, well, it's just fate. You know, this bad thing was going to happen. You hear people talking about the joke about flying on the plane. You know, you don't be afraid of flying on the plane. If it's your time, it's your time. You know, and then someone's answer to that is, well, I'm not so worried if it's my time. I'm worried that it's the captain's time. You know, that's why I don't want to be on the plane if it's his time. But this idea of fate is everything is already established and determined. And so God, in order to be able to accomplish these things, had to establish things so that man act the way they act because God intended them to act that way. So free will is illusory. There is no real free will because everything was already determined by fate. That's not what foreknowledge is. God's foreknowledge is not that he makes us do anything. He simply has the wisdom and the knowledge to know what it is that we will do, what decisions we will make. Free will is not taken from us. Men have the right to choose or not to choose, to do whatever it is that they desire to do. But God, because of his wisdom, because his intellect, because his person, he is so superior to us, so different from us, that we have a difficult time perhaps grasping that concept. All of these things have been known beforehand. So, the reason I bring this point up is to deal with the reality of the universality of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We find in Genesis' account that Adam and Eve chose to disregard and disobey God's command. God knew that they were going to do that before they did it. That's why the provisions for sin, recognizing as he established his will and giving man free will to be either obedient or disobedient to his will, that all would at some point in time disappoint him by sinning. And so God's plans with regard to how to deal with that sin so that there might be reconciliation and that there might be hope and that there might be an inheritance, all of those things were put into place and established before we were ever created by God. Now, that may be something that kind of blows our minds, and we might ask questions, well, if that is the case, then how? And may not have good answers for the how, but this is something that is affirmed by this particular text, that it was something foreordained or predetermined before the foundation of the world. Now, he specifically talks in verse 4 of our choosing. We're going to be talking a little bit of that, discussing the concept of the elect, those who are chosen, those who are mentioned here as being predestined. We need to talk a little bit about predestination for two reasons, so that we'll have a good understanding of what the text teaches, but also what it does not teach, because unfortunately, the concept of predestination has been altered by false teaching in the religious world today. We want to emphasize, because it is a primary point that is made here, that this redemption of man is accomplished through the shedding of his blood, as stated in verse 7 of the text. In him we have redemption through his blood. We want to talk about that a little bit. And then the idea that this is accomplished, notice in verse 10, in the fullness of times, what that refers to, the fullness of times. And then finally, if we've got time, and we may or may not have time to do that in the lesson this morning, we will get down to the concept of the guarantee. What is indicated in this, because you have these in the 14 verses, all three of the persons of God that are mentioned here, that God determined, the Father determined for the beginning of the world to send his Son, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, as indicated in verses 13 and 14 of the text. So we're going to look at all of these things as we get into this particular discussion. But it indicates that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all had a part to play in the redemption of man. And what those parts are established clearly in Scripture, but put in capsule form in this particular term. The reason I say that is because sometimes people will say, okay, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the seal of our inheritance. What that means is, and then they'll put a meaning to that concept that is foreign to what the Scripture actually teaches concerning the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the redemption of man. And so it's very easy for these, just like it is with regard to the concept of election or predestination, to look at those words and attribute to them a definition that is actually not a scriptural definition, but a distortion. It's dangerous to do that. So you have to, as we look at this text and look at these capsule statements of Jesus Christ concerning these various important aspects of God's scheme of redemption, to use the rest of Scripture to define and to describe what the Apostle Paul states when he puts it in this concise form. And if that's not done, then it can be something that is problematic, because there are any number of false doctrines that are held that will... individuals who are holders of those false doctrines with regard to election, with regard to predestination, with regard to the part that the Holy Spirit plays in our redemption, specifically those three, where they'll look at this text and they'll say, this text teaches what I believe, when in fact what they're doing is distorting what this text teaches. So we need to incorporate that as a part of our study about these matters. Okay, so as we talk about this, there are certain points that we're going to make as we go through looking at some of the difficulties of the passage, or things a little bit more difficult to understand. Before we do that, I'll open it up for any questions or comments anyone has as kind of an overview to the first 14 verses. We're going to go back and look at those concepts a little bit more in detail. Anybody have any questions up to this point? All right, so now we're going to just ask some questions and talk a little bit about the various aspects. Let's talk about predestination first of all. So what is Paul's meaning when he writes in chapter 1 in verse 5 that he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will? Down in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, you'll note in verse 11, it says it is according to the purpose of him. This is God's purpose to predestine us, having reference, the Apostle Paul, of course, referencing the Ephesian Christians. So if indeed we are sanctified as well, then the us would be inclusive of us as well, as we see. But there are two times the word predestination is found, or predestined is found, in this text. In verse 5, we're predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And then we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So first of all, let's just define predestination. What is predestination? You may want to give me a definition before I tell you what Thayer has to say.
Predetermined.
Okay, predetermined. Okay, predestined. The word destined means that it's determined to happen. So predetermined, predestined. The word pre means what?
Before.
So God determined or destined something before. Now, before what?
Before the world.
Before the world was established. Don't know how far before the world was established, but it said before the foundation of the world, this was predetermined. Yes?
With the word pre-planned.
Okay.
It would be pretty easier than fit.
Yeah. I mean, well, it does, because that's what we're talking about is what His plan was. But this was when you have destined, determined, decided, these are all indications of God's will, and that's why I noted especially the statement there in verse 11: we have obtained an inheritance predestined according to the purpose of Him. That's having reference to God. So it was God's purpose. It's God's will that's unveiled in this great scheme of redemption. So God determined before the world began, or chose before the world began, how it was that He was going to bring about the redemption of mankind. This was something that occurred before we were ever created, before the world was ever made. Thayer defines it to predetermine, to decide beforehand. And in the New Testament, it has reference to God decreeing from eternity. God decreeing from eternity. So He is the great I Am, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. God is the self-existent being, the one who existed before. There never was a time when He did not exist. There will never be a time where He will not exist. So sometime in that distant past, before the creation of the universe, God had made a decision to create the universe and to create a group that is referred to as humans, to give them a soul, to give them the right to choose to serve Him, to give them an inheritance if they are obedient, to condemn them if they're not. And all of these things were determined with the recognition that all would sin, and that there would need to be a provision whereby reconciliation and the hope of heaven could come. All of that decided, determined, planned, before the world ever began. So that's the concept that we have of predestination. God determined to redeem man before the world began. God chose who would be saved before the world began. And God clearly revealed in the Scripture who that would be. Now, this is where the concept of predestination becomes a little bit problematic. Because when you see that, you say, okay, the predestination and the choosing. Notice again verse 5. He predestined us. So He predetermined us to adoption as sons to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So God decides who it is that are going to be adopted and who it is that are not going to be adopted. That's what the concept of predestination teaches. There are those who are elected, those who are chosen. That choosing or election came before the world began as to who it was that would be redeemed, who it was that would not be redeemed. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. One way of looking at it is saying, since God made that choice, that what that means is that our fate is predetermined. We talk about fate. We alluded to that a little bit earlier. In other words, that whether or not we are the chosen is a matter of God's sovereign will, and we have no part to play in it at all. That's the Calvinistic view of predestination. I want you to understand that the concept of our salvation, in other words, individually, my salvation being determined before I was ever born, before the world was ever created, as to whether or not I would go to heaven or not, is a concept of individual predestination that comes out of the concept of God's sovereign will that is not something that is in accord with Scripture. But there are individuals, and Calvin wasn't the first to teach this, but he's, you know, when we talk about Calvinism, that's the systematizing of that view of God's sovereignty. But Calvin and others hold that position, that God has already made the decision as whether you're going to heaven or you're not going to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it. So if God chose before the world began that you're lost, then it doesn't matter how you effort, what you try to do, whether or not you believe. In fact, because of that, some would view that as being impossible to have true faith in Christ if you're not one of the chosen. But all of that is determined for you, and you have no say in the matter. There is a different way of looking at that. It's not commonly looked at that way because simply of the influence that Calvinistic thought has had in the last 500 years. And remember, it's back in the 16th century that he established his systematic theology, which had the effect of leading many astray. And so people come into this study with preconceptions of what predestination means. But when you look at this particular text of Scripture, as well as the greater context of Scripture, there are a number of things which indicate that the concept of predestination is a little bit different from what you commonly hear. For example, notice in verse 13 the statement, "Concerning those who are elect or chosen, in Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel." So the ones who are the predestined, the chosen, the ones who God determined before the world began are going to go to heaven are those who have trusted after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So looking at just one passage of many that we could turn to as to God clearly revealing in His Scripture who the elect is, we can go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." So the elect, the ones who God chose, foreordained before the world began to obtain the inheritance, to obtain the reconciliation, to obtain the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, are those who believe and are baptized. Those who do not believe are not the ones that God has chosen. So there are two ways of looking at this concept of choosing and predestination. Just to make it as simple as possible, some people hold to the concept of individual choosing, that God has determined every single person who will be in the elect. And if you're not one of the ones that God has chosen, there is nothing you can do. The second is what we'll call group predestination. That is that God chose the individuals who He would save, He would be reconciled to, He would attain the inheritance, and you have the choice as to whether you're going to be in that group or not. Now, again, both of those are equally valid ways of looking at the concept of predestination. The question is, which interpretation does Scripture demand? And when we look at the entirety of the New Testament, including the very context here, the indication is those who are chosen are those who respond to the gospel of Christ in a positive way. Those who hear it, those who trust in it. We're looking at what we saw in Mark 16:16, those who believe and obey. Those are the individuals who are the chosen ones. So God has determined before the world began, predestined before the world began, to save those who believe, to include in the group that He chooses for redemption, those who are responsive to the gospel of Christ. But you have the right to determine whether you're going to be in that group or not. That's what the concept of predestination, as it's found in the context, as it's found in the greater context in the New Testament, is talking about. Yes, Justin?
Two things. One, we run into the issue that we have a lot of terms like these that we just don't use. I literally have never used the word predestined in any conversation other than talking about the Bible. and I used foreordained in any conversation other than talking about the Bible. So it's helpful to say, well, you know, well, just in layman's terms, what does that mean? Maybe pre-planned is a good term for it. You could go and try to explain foreordained, maybe, with an example, but I probably would still cut it back to pre-planned. And I just use an example from everyday life. I mean, just something we have now. Jason's going into all-star tournaments, right? And they foreordained, they pre-planned that you have to have been on a regular season Little League team, you have to be this age, you have to this and thus and whatever else in the world, right? And if you meet all of that, then you're in. And if you don't, you're out. And you don't get to negotiate with them at this point because it was all pre-planned. Okay. The plan ain't going to change. That's what gets you in. If, after you're in and you're allowed in the tournament, you violate one of these rules that allows you to be in the tournament, you are no longer allowed to be in the tournament. And you're out. And that second part is important because anytime I've talked to somebody about predestination where they say, individual, decided beforehand, this person's going to be saved, this person's not going to be saved, I take them over to Romans and I say, explain to me this tree that people are being grafted into, but then are being cut off of later. Is God predestining them into this salvation in the tree and then cutting them off? And it was his plan to save them and unsave them from the beginning? And I've gotten various answers to that question, but none of them came with any sense of confidence.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't make sense. There's not a concept of cutting people off and grafting people on if it's a permanent predestination.
In other words, individually decided without any input on your part. Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, so that's good. And again, whenever you look at any passage of Scripture that would indicate that there are prerequisites to obtaining a standing with God, any passages that you find in Scripture, and the Scripture is full of them, where there is an indication of danger, a warning given as to the possibility of losing your standing with God, all of those indicate that the concept of individual predestination, that God made the decision, you have nothing to do with it, is a wrong way of looking at this concept. So, as Justin indicated, the security of the believer, once saved, always saved, is the way you commonly hear it, is a direct outgrowth of the doctrine of individual predestination. This, again, is a concept of Calvinism, that if God is sovereign and God determines, and He's the only one that determines it, that you're either saved or you're not saved, then it's irrelevant how you live your life, how you conduct yourself. It's not an indication, they say, that you don't need to, but it's just irrelevant to your standing with God, because once you're saved, you're saved. And so what that means is, there are so many examples that are given in Scripture of individuals who could, and examples given of some who did, lose their standing with God once they have become Christians. And those are, they cannot be explained well, they cannot be explained consistently in keeping with that concept of an individual predetermination of your standing with God. So, if you look at it to where the determination of God is that this group is going to heaven, and you have the right to get in the group, and you can forfeit that right to be in the group, then that's what we would refer to as Greek predestination. Again, that's just a term we would put to it. This group has been called. Are you in the group or not? And you can be if you want to be, but you can lose that standing if you don't live faithfully for God. Well, that's something that accords with every aspect of Scripture with regard to the conditions, whether it be in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, any other passage where individuals are called to repent, individuals are called to confess, individuals are called to be baptized in order to gain the remission of sins. And also the manifold warnings that are given concerning how an individual can forfeit his standing with God. So, again, sometimes it's necessary Not that the concept is a difficult one, but because the concept has been taken by others and altered and twisted. Appropriated is the term that I suppose we can use. They appropriate that and redefine it to suit them. And so you have to sometimes explain to teach why that's not right in order to have clarity with regard to what actually the text is teaching. Okay? Yes, Dave.
As you brought out, there's many scriptures disputing that type. What they look at is the predestination, but in the second Thessalonians, and Paul wrote them, chapter 2, which we can turn, okay, in 13 and 14 says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth to which he called you by our gospel for the attainment of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see it's that you see sanctification and made the gospel. And
we're called by the gospel. To be, and God has chosen us through calling us by the gospel. So the question is, do we respond to that gospel or not? Those who do are among the called or chosen. Those who do not are not. So it's a pretty simple concept. One, again, it's very difficult for people to understand sometimes, but a lot of times that's because of the false teaching that muddies the water, not because the concept itself is overly difficult. We're going to, as we continue through this, we'll be revisiting this again and again. One thing I want to add, just to mention that he never uses the word predestined. He never uses the word foreordained in regular speech. Now what that means is these are terms that are used primarily in theological discussions, and so people are somewhat unfamiliar with the terms. So I think that we can be guilty because of the error that is taught with regard to predestination, misunderstandings of the term, that we will shy away from it. I've actually heard Christians say, we're not predestined. Well, yeah, we are predestined. That's what the text tells us very clearly. It tells us that we are predestined. God predetermined, pre-chose those who would be saved and those who would not be saved. So as for to say, well, you know, there is no such thing as predestination. Well, there is. So you're making a mistake if you say there's not. What you should say to the Calvinist who is saying that we're individually predestined is say there's no such thing as individual predestination. In other words, God has not set in stone whether you're going to be saved or lost, and you have no part to play in it. That's a false view. But Ephesians 1 very clearly teaches that we are predestined, we are chosen, we are the elect, and we need to understand what it means. And don't, I mean, again, it's a mistake for us to say, no, it's not, when what we're saying is that, no, your false doctrine about this is not so. But we refuse to use the language that Scripture actually uses. That's a mistake. It's the same kind of thing when we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the part the Holy Spirit plays. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Very many false views with regard to what that means. But that doesn't mean that we should not be comfortable with using the language of the Holy Spirit to express these principles. And it's just necessary from time to time that we have to explain what they mean to individuals who are mistaken in this regard. But don't shy away from that. Don't let false teachers appropriate the language as their own, because it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to those who hold the truth. And we should not hesitate to use that language. I would think that possibly when I was talking about predestination at the very beginning, and I was emphasizing that God determined to redeem man before the world began, God chose who would be saved before the world began. God clearly revealed in Scriptures who that would be, that you're thinking to yourself, is he becoming a Calvinist? But that's actually what the text teaches us. We just have to understand what the text means when it tells us that. And so if we do that and have that understanding, then I think it becomes much more clear. Yes, ma'am?
For people who believe that you cannot fall, and they teach that, you're already predestined to go one place or the other. Why would God have sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins if we had no way to redeem ourselves from where we are?
Yeah. Well,
how do they explain that?
Yeah. What they would say in regard to that is that the fact that God has already determined who would be in the group or not did not in any way make it unnecessary for the payment price to be made for the sin. In other words, Calvinists will hold to the necessity of Christ shedding His blood as propitiation for our sins. So sin has to be dealt with. But when Christ came, He only came to pay for the sins of the ones who God chose. So what they distinguish in regard to that is when Jesus came to this earth, He did not come for all men. He came for the elect. And that's one of the concepts of Calvinistic doctrine, limited atonement. Atonement's still necessary. God's justice has to be appeased, so blood has to be shed because all have sinned. But when Christ came and shed His blood, He shed His blood only for the ones that God chose to redeem and not for the rest.
So they still have to believe and be baptized for the remission of their sins?
No. Everything that, with regard to man's redemption, everything is on the part of God. That's what the Calvinist teaches. So the shedding of Christ's blood was God's part to bring about the redemption of man. There is nothing required on the part of man. Now this is one of the things about Calvinistic theology. Understand this, that when you hear about an individual who says, "I'm a Calvinist," there are very few Calvinists that are consistent with regard to every aspect of it. When you have a Calvinist who is truly a Calvinist, in other words, in every aspect of it, he says that God has every part to play in it, man has nothing to do with it. When it talks about faith and talks about redemption, these are works of the Holy Spirit upon a man. In other words, they're not something that is an act of will. In fact, I'll just give you an example. In Acts chapter 11, the first time I came across this interpretation, it kind of blew my mind. But it's consistent with the Calvinistic teaching. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18. After the Apostle Paul goes back to the Jews and describes to them what happened to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. We're told in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" And they take that passage, which means the inclusion of the Gentiles to where they too can repent and receive life, not just the Jew. They take that to mean that God grants repentance. That repentance is not something man does, but something that God does to man. Which is a real twisting of that passage, certainly. And not in keeping with many brethren, what must we do? Repent. That's something that man does. And so this passage is only saying that the Gentiles can repent and receive life just like the Jew can repent and receive life. God's granted them that right. But the Calvinist will take that to mean that the repentance is something that God works upon man. And so it's not something man does. So, you know, again, that's the consistency. Not everyone is consistent. So you'll say, you know, someone will say, "Well, I believe what you have to believe. We are saved by grace through faith," which Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're going to look at that as the lesson continues. It certainly teaches that. So faith is something that must be in the hearts of a man. I must believe in order to be saved. Well, that's not something that is in keeping with the concept of individual predestination, because there's something that differentiates a person who is saved and who's not. Unless we say that God is the one who works some miracle in the heart of man that brings forth faith, that's something not of man's volition, but something God does to him, which is what the Dyed and Wool Calvinists would teach. And then an individual say, no, that's not it. You hear the gospel and you believe or you don't believe, and then you're in the group, but once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, what if you stop believing? You see, there are a lot of religious people out there very inconsistent. They'll take some of Calvinism and take the rest. Not too many people that are just Calvinist all the way through and through. But it all is a distortion of this concept of God's choosing. And so if we keep in mind that God chose the group, and you can be or not be in that group, rather than God chose me individually, then the scriptures begin to make sense. And that's kind of the concept that I want to keep before you as we look at this idea of the scheme of redemption. Saul, yes, it was you, right?
It was Justin, but I've been dying to say something.
Okay, go ahead.
A lot of us have. And I appreciate you taking the time, because this is such a complex concept to get behind, but we really need to understand it. One question I ask myself on occasion is probably the very first question in my mind. Why did God do this? God, why did you do this? And by this, what I mean is everything. Well, what was your purpose in doing what you have done? What do you want from us? What is it you want? Some of us like to read novels. I know you do. The writer spends months. He writes that book. He sends it to publication. It's done. And you sit down and read that novel. You don't know what's going to happen until you get to the end of the book. But it can't change. It's done. God's book of life is not like that. He didn't write the book of life at the beginning. What purpose does it serve for him? Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white." And then what? Jesus said, "And I will not block his name out of the book of life." He does not overcome. I will block his name out of the book of life. Why would God write anyone's name in the book of life if he knows ahead of time that he's going to end up blotting it out? That makes no sense. That's the reason why I choose, and I don't want to confuse anybody, I'm getting quite upset, that God chooses not to foresee our fate. He wants, the reason he did this, is he wants to see who, walking by faith, will do what he asks us to do. And if we will do it, he will reward.
Yeah, that's and again, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God as to how far it goes or how encompassing it is, what we do know from this particular text is God had determined and established before the world began his scheme or plan for redeeming man.
Right.
We also know that we have free will, so we can choose to be a part of that or not. The aspects of our life can cause us to lose our faith. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Those things can happen. The faith can be overthrown. The warnings given in Scripture, the necessity of overseers, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you serving as overseers, because grievous wolves will come in, even from among yourselves, not sparing the flock. All of these kinds of things can happen. And again, saying that, you know,
that's
so far beyond our scope as to know, you know, what God chooses to see or does not see. We're not going to limit God in any way. But what we do know is our fate is not determined. That's the whole point, is that we have the ability up until the day that we die to make changes in our life, both for good and evil. And any passage or any explanation of a passage that would do away with that free will is something that is something that's fundamentally unsound and untrue. I tell you what, people get impatient with me when I don't stop. Okay, so we got through the first section of this. We've got about four more points that we want to make. A couple of them fundamental. We'll go faster as time goes on. But again, this is the major doctrine of the book, so we're going to make sure we're thorough in explaining it. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.